We open the Holy Scriptures to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, and together we will read the entire chapter. Let us hear the word of God. I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew. Wot ye not what the scripture saith of Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so, then, at this present time also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. According as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear unto this day. And David saith, Let their table be made a snare, and a trap, and a stumbling block, and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened that they may not see, and bow down their back alway. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather through their fall salvation is come unto the Gentiles, for to provoke them to jealousy. For if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles. I magnify mine office. If by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root be holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou, being a wild olive tree, wert grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and the fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off, that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not thee. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. On them which fell, severity, but toward thee, goodness. If thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shalt be cut off. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. For if thou wert cut out of the olive tree which is wild by nature, and wert grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, There shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. For as ye in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. O the depths of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory for ever. Amen. Here we end our reading of the Holy Scriptures. On the basis of this passage and the entire Word of God, we consider Lord's Day 7 of the Heidelberg Catechism and its instruction concerning true faith. Lord's Day 7 begins by setting before us question 20. Are all men, then, as they perished in Adam, saved by faith, saved by Christ? No, only those who are engrafted into him and receive all his benefits by a true faith. What is true faith? True faith is not only a certain knowledge, whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed to us in his word, but also an assured confidence, which the Holy Ghost works by the gospel in my heart, that not only to others, but to me also, remission of sin, everlasting righteousness, and salvation are freely given by God, merely of grace, only for the sake of Christ's merits. What is then necessary for a Christian to believe? All things promised us in the gospel, which the articles of our Catholic undoubted Christian faith briefly teach us. What are these articles? Then follows the Apostles' Creed, which we know well, summarizing all of the cardinal doctrines of the Christian faith. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, Catechism has been instructing us now in the way of deliverance from our sin and miseries. We finished Lord's Days 5 and 6, which have explained to us the one way of deliverance, the only way for sinners such as you and me to be saved, to be delivered from our sins and the miseries that come from our sins. The only way of deliverance is God having his justice satisfied. We've seen the one way that God's justice can be satisfied. The only way of penal substitutionary atonement. The bearing of the wrath of God against our sins so that the penalty that the law prescribes is executed. And all of the demands of God's justice met. That is the one way for justice to be satisfied. And the Catechism has shown us that there is only one who can make this atonement and thereby satisfy the justice of God. The one mediator between God and men. One who possesses very specific qualifications. One who is very man, fully man, perfectly righteous, and yet also very God. And Lord's Day 6 has revealed to us the identity of this only mediator between God and men to whom we must look for all of our salvation, and his blessed name is Jesus Christ. In him and in him alone, we must be saved. Now Lord's Day 7 continues with that line of thought it has been developing, the one way of deliverance from our sins and miseries. And now Lord's Day 7 sets before us the important question, who is saved in Christ? Who? All men or only some men? And along with that question, Lord's Day 7 sets before us another question. How is the work of Christ our mediator of benefit to me? How do I have access to all of the blessings that he has obtained through his atoning work on the cross? Who is saved in Christ? And how do I receive the salvation blessings which Christ has merited and obtained and which are now all in him? And Lord's Day 7 answers those questions, drawing upon the scriptures. Are all saved in Christ? No. Only those who are engrafted into Christ, only God's elect people whom he chooses, whom he gives to Christ, and in whom he works that gift of faith, which connects the elect to Jesus Christ. And it is by faith, then, that we receive the blessings of Christ. And it is by faith and faith alone, once kindled by the operation of the Holy Spirit, that the elect believer then embraces Christ, receives from him his blessings, and rests in him, relying upon him in time and for eternity. Elect believers are delivered from their sins and miseries by grace, in Christ alone, and through faith alone. Important truths, then, are underscored here in Lord's Day 7. Our salvation is fully secured and accomplished by the atoning work of the Mediator alone. Christ's atonement alone earned the blessings of salvation and obtained them for us, but now we receive them by the operation of the Holy Spirit, who uses the sole instrument of faith to communicate these blessings to us and apply them to us, and to work in us that knowledge and confidence of Christ whereby we embrace him and rely upon him. God's people are delivered from their sins and miseries through faith in Jesus Christ. So Lord's Day 7 is a beautiful Lord's Day. It sets before us the wonderful doctrine of true saving faith. And thus, with eagerness, we approach this Lord's Day again to have our faith fed with the knowledge of faith. Let's consider Lord's Day 7 then under the theme, saved through faith. We notice in the first place what faith is. Secondly, whence, that is, where faith comes from. And finally, who receives the gift of faith, and by means of that gift, the blessings stored up in the Lord Jesus Christ. What, whence, who? Faith really is something quite mysterious. It is a power of no human origin. It is a gift from above. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things unseen. Faith connects us to Christ. Faith is the means by which the saving power of God becomes operative in us. Faith is indeed something most mysterious and wonderful. And Lord's Day 7 gives us a beautiful summary of what the Bible teaches about this gift of faith. What really is faith? In the first place, we want to look at the essence of faith. Faith, in its essence, is our living bond that unites us to Jesus Christ, a living bond connecting us to Christ through which the benefits of Christ come to us. The Catechism teaches that we are engrafted into Christ by a true faith. That's answer 20. Faith, there, we are taught, is the one and only means that God uses to connect us to Jesus, and the one and only means God uses to bestow upon us the salvation blessings that he has obtained for us. We are saved through faith, Ephesians 2 verse 8 teaches us. So we want to understand this idea of a spiritual bond. It's an idea that can be difficult to fully wrap our minds around because it's something we can't see with our eyes. What does it mean that faith is a spiritual bond that connects us to Jesus Christ? Well, to help us, the Bible uses pictures. Often the Bible uses pictures to help us understand earthly creatures. We often need pictures, and pictures are helpful. Well, one of the outstanding pictures the Bible gives us of faith as a spiritual bond is the picture of a branch that is engrafted into a tree. And that picture that the Bible gives us is referenced here in answer 20. So let's think a moment about engrafting so that it may help us understand how faith works as a bond. Children, do you know what it means to engraft a branch into a tree? Do you know what that's talking about? Do you know how that works? If not, listen for a moment. And even if you do, listen so that you may learn more. What happens when a branch is engrafted into a tree? Well, a farmer cuts a branch from one tree and he brings it to a different tree, perhaps a tree of a whole other kind. And he cuts a notch into the trunk of that tree, and he takes that branch from a different tree, and he fits it into that notch that he's cut into the trunk of that other tree. And now, under his care, what happens is that ingrafted branch, that branch that is put into that other tree, becomes a part of that tree. It grows into the trunk of that tree and becomes one plant with the tree that it is engrafted into. And the tree then becomes the life source of that engrafted branch. That graft, that union of the branch into the trunk of the new tree, gives that branch access to the life-giving sap of the tree, to all of the nutrients that are drawn from the soil by the tree's root system. Everything that belongs to the tree now belongs to the branch, because the branch has been engrafted, united, made one with that tree. That graft is now a bond connecting that branch to the tree. And from the tree, the engrafted branch receives new life. And as it receives that new life, it grows new leaves. It sprouts fruit. The end result is that the engrafted branch becomes a part of the tree. Well, the Bible uses that as a picture for faith. How faith connects us to Jesus Christ. We are like that branch that is engrafted into the tree, or the vine, which is Jesus Christ. This idea of engrafting comes out in Romans 11. We find it throughout this lengthy chapter, but for our purposes right now, let's just look at verses 19 and 20 of Romans 11. Verses 19 and 20, the apostle says, "Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off, that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith." And so the idea there is that God's grafting of these Gentile believers into Christ and into church, that into the church, that grafting is by faith. They are engrafted into Christ and his body by a true faith, which the Lord works in them. Now, Romans 11 is an in-depth chapter in which Paul explores the question of why so many of the Jews of his generation were hardened in their unbelief. And Paul's answer to that question, which comes out in the first part of the chapter, is God's sovereign good pleasure according to his decree of election. God's eternal plan was that through their fall, salvation would come to the Gentiles. Nevertheless, God has not cast away his people which he foreknew. He maintains a remnant according to the election of grace, a remnant among the Jews as well as a remnant among the Gentiles. None of God's elect shall perish. And in Romans 11, Paul represents the nation of Israel, the visible church throughout the Old Testament, as a cultivated olive tree. But now, as the Old Testament has transitioned into the New Testament, there are many dead branches that are outwardly connected to this olive tree. These dead branches represent the generation of unbelieving Jews of Paul's day. They are only outwardly connected to that tree. They appear to be members of the covenant community. They appear to be members of God's people, but they really are not. They are unbelievers. And now in the New Testament, as God is gathering his church, especially now from the Gentiles, Paul explains that God is cutting off those dead branches and engrafting new branches, his elect from the Gentiles. Now, we must be clear, the dead branches that are cut off from the tree were never truly united to Christ. beginning of Romans 11 makes that clear. None of God's elect perish. The dead branches that are cut off refer to the Jews in their generations, the non-elect who were only a part of the sphere of the covenant, but never truly members of the covenant. Only God's elect are the true members of the covenant. Those branches that are engrafted into the Lord Jesus Christ and partake of His life and His blessings. But now for our purposes this morning, what we want to see from this very interesting and in-depth chapter is simply how the Bible uses a tree and an ingrafted branch as an illustration to help us understand how saving faith works as a bond. As a bond. What does this figure teach us? What does the figure of an ingrafting branch reveal about faith? Well, just as a branch that is engrafted into a tree receives the life-giving sap of the tree, likewise, the elect child of God, whom God unites to Jesus Christ by the work of the Holy Spirit, that elect child of God is given access to all of the blessings of Jesus Christ. Just as the life-giving sap flows from the tree or the vine into the engrafted branch, so too, the life of Jesus Christ flows from Christ into the child of God who is united to Him by faith. We ourselves, by ourselves, are like dead branches. We have no spiritual life of our own. We have no access to the life of the tree until we are grafted into it. By nature, we are dead in trespasses and sins. We have no access to the life and blessings of Jesus Christ until God connects us to Christ, unites us to Christ so that we become one plant with Christ, become a member of His body. And then all that He possesses as the head and as the true vine, all that is His, is conferred upon us, comes to us through that union of faith. So just as an engrafted branch grows into the tree and becomes one with that tree, draws its life from that tree, so too the believer united to Christ becomes one with Him and draws his life and all spiritual blessings out of Christ, Christ alone. That's the idea of faith at its essence. It's that spiritual bond that God creates connecting us to our Savior Jesus Christ. But there's more to be said in answer to the question, what is faith? Because faith is not only a living spiritual bond that unites us to Christ, faith is also a lively spiritual activity. The spiritual activity of believing in Jesus Christ. In fact, when the Bible speaks about faith, it most often speaks about faith as a conscious activity. And following the Scriptures, the Catechism does that as well. In question and answer 21, we have the Catechism's definition of what faith is. And here, the Catechism defines faith as a lively spiritual activity. What is true faith? True faith is not only a certain knowledge whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed to us in His Word, but also an assured confidence, which the Holy Ghost works by the gospel in my heart, that not only to others, but to me also, remission of sin, everlasting righteousness, and salvation are freely given by God, merely of grace, only for the sake of Christ's merits. True faith is the lively spiritual activity of certain knowledge and assured confidence. Or to put it another way, firm knowledge, knowing truly God and His Word and our Savior Jesus Christ and trusting Him with assurance. Now, before we enter into these two elements of the activity of faith, we have to understand that faith as a bond and faith as an activity are not two different things that can be separated. They are one. You can't detach them. The activity of faith arises out of the bond of faith. The activity of faith is that spiritual bond becoming active as the Holy Spirit works in the heart of the child of God. These two things aren't separated. They can't be pulled apart. We mustn't think of the bond of faith as something that's dead and static and unmoving. No, it's a living bond. And it brings forth lively activity. The man who is united to Christ becomes active in his union with Christ. And that activity is his knowing Christ and trusting Christ. Under the ministry of the Spirit, God develops faith into a conscious activity of knowing and trusting Christ. God particularly uses the means of the Word, the gospel, to draw forth that activity. We'll see more about that later. This fits with that biblical picture of an engrafted branch. When we think about that picture, it might seem very static, but it's not. That dead branch that God the husbandman takes and engrafts into the true vine, Jesus Christ, when it's engrafted into the true vine, that branch becomes alive. And that branch begins drawing the life-giving sap out of the Lord, or out of the vine. There's activity there. There's life there. So too with faith. God sovereignly creates that bond of union between us and Christ. And God also sovereignly draws forth from that bond the activity of knowing and trusting Christ, so that the believer who is engrafted into Christ now embraces Christ, lays hold of Him, appropriates from Him all of the blessings that are in Him. Faith is both a spiritual bond and a lively spiritual activity. So, understanding the close relationship of the bond and the activity, let's look at the two parts of the activity that the Catechism sets before us. Faith. Faith is knowledge. Certain knowledge. By certain knowledge, what the Catechism means is that faith is a firm and a warm personal knowledge of God and His Word. When we think of the knowledge of faith, we mustn't think of cold theoretical knowledge, like the kind of knowledge you have of your mathematical facts and figures. Nor must we think of faith as just a bunch of facts that are stored up in the mind. Perhaps the facts and figures you know very well about your favorite sports team. You may be very interested in those facts and figures. You may like them, but there's nothing personal. There's not a relational warmth there. Faith is intimate, experiential, relational knowledge. That's the deepest kind of knowledge, and it's also the most expansive kind of knowledge. When I say faith is not just a bunch of facts and figures accumulated in the mind, that does not mean that there's not content in the mind. No, content, facts, the facts of the Word of God are so very important. An essential part of faith is knowing those facts of the revelation of God, knowing the facts of covenant history. Let the facts never be diminished, but those facts are not held in a cold and abstract way. But they are held with love and with warmth. If we are to liken the knowledge of faith to anything, it's best likened to the kind of knowledge you have of your spouse or your best friend. You know a ton about them. That knowledge goes deeper. You don't only know about them, but you know them personally. You know their heart. You know their mind. You have a relationship of love with them. It's living knowledge. It's knowledge with a pulse. That's the knowledge of faith. Warm, intimate knowledge of God as He reveals Himself in His Word. And this warm, intimate knowledge of faith is certain knowledge, the Catechism emphasizes. Certain, that is firm and sure. By faith, we hold for truth all that God reveals in His Word. Hold, that is grasp it, and hold on to it. Not just have it in the hand lightly and loosely, and it might slip any time. Holding it firm, it's solid knowledge. This, of course, doesn't mean that faith comprehends everything. This doesn't mean that there aren't things that are difficult for faith to understand. There are. But that's another matter. The knowledge of faith is certain. It's sure. It's not riddled with doubts and uncertainties. It's certain and sure. And this knowledge of faith, which is warm, which is intimate, which is certain, which is sure, is also a living knowledge that's hungry. Faith is never done with learning. Faith is never done with growing. Faith's knowledge of God is always hungry. Hungry for more. Faith hungers and thirsts for Christ. Faith has a hunger and a thirst that can only be satisfied by knowing Christ more. Faith's hunger is only satisfied when it feeds upon the Word of God, wherein Christ Himself, the bread of life, is found. Faith feeds upon Christ, and it feeds upon Christ by feeding upon the Scriptures. And so faith is strengthened and made healthy by the Word of God, which furnishes faith with its knowledge. So we see the nature of the knowledge of faith, but we must also emphasize that the certain knowledge of faith is full of content. Coming back to the idea of those facts, while faith doesn't hold the facts that it knows in a cold theoretical way, it does hold on to a lot of facts, the facts of the Word of God. Faith holds for truth all that God reveals in His Word, Christ in all of His fullness, the sound doctrine revealed in the Bible, the covenant history explained and expounded in the Scriptures. All of that is the propositional content of faith. It's definite content. Faith is not a contentless mystical feeling. It is not some inexplicable intuition that just prompts you here, there, and everywhere. Faith has definite content. The Catechism emphasizes that. All that God reveals in His Word. That must be the content of our faith. So a hungry faith seeks to keep growing, to understand more and more of the Word of God. Our sinful nature is so often tempted to be satisfied with a little knowledge of God. Or our sinful nature wants to go in this direction. We want to be the editors of God's Word and have only certain parts of God's Word as the content of our faith. No, the Catechism on the basis of Scripture says, faith holds for truth all that God reveals in His Word. Faith takes God at His Word and takes God at His every word. So the Catechism then will explain what the content of this knowledge of saving faith is in question and answers 22 and 23, where it sets before us the Apostles' Creed. All of the knowledge contained in the Scriptures is a vast accumulation of knowledge. How can we summarize it and organize it in a simple way? How can we have a sum of saving knowledge? Well, the Church, by the guidance of the Holy Spirit, has developed such a sum of saving knowledge. And that's the Apostles' Creed, which arranges the cardinal doctrines of the Bible in a logical order, emphasizing how God accomplishes our redemption in Jesus Christ. What must faith know? What is the definite content of this certain knowledge? All things revealed in God's Word, as summarized in the 12 articles of our Catholic Undoubted Christian faith. So what have we seen of faith so far? What is faith? It's that living spiritual bond by which God unites us to Christ so that we receive His benefits. But under the ministry of the Spirit, that spiritual bond becomes active. It's a lively spiritual activity. And the first part of that activity is certain knowledge, a warm, intimate, firm, and sure knowledge of God and His Word and His work in Jesus Christ. Now the second part of that lively spiritual activity. The Catechism teaches us that faith is not only a certain knowledge, but also an assured confidence. By assured confidence, the Catechism means steadfast trust. To be assuredly confident is to steadfastly trust in Jesus Christ for all your salvation. It is to trust with all your heart the promises of God, those promises that you know, now you rest in them. The activity of faith is not only knowledge, it's confidence. To believe in Christ is to know Him and also to trust Him and to be wholly convinced and persuaded that He is your Savior and that His work for you is effective and sufficient for your salvation. Now, what does this assured confidence, what does this trust look like? It looks like this. The believer who trusts in Christ ceases from trusting anything else. He no longer looks to himself to save him. He no longer looks to idols or other creatures to save him, but he looks to Jesus Christ alone for all things necessary for his salvation. He flees to Christ as his refuge. He relies and depends upon the satisfaction and atonement of Christ as the only ground of his salvation. He renounces his own works as having any ability to contribute to his righteousness before God, and instead looks to and depends entirely upon the perfect obedience of Christ, who is his righteousness. That's the trust of faith. Faith looks to Jesus and Jesus alone for everything necessary for salvation. And it's an assured confidence. It's not a tentative, fearful, unsure confidence. Such confidence isn't trust or confidence at all, but it's assured. It's certain. And that assurance and that certainty, it rests upon the rock-solid object of our faith, Jesus Christ and His perfection. Faith is assured confidence, trusting Christ. Trusting Him, laying hold upon Him, leaning on Him, relying upon Him, resting in Him, in life and in death, in time and for eternity. It must be emphasized that this assurance that we read about in the Catechism, this assurance of faith, this belongs to the essence of faith. Faith is childlike confidence. Think of a child who loves and adores his father, who doesn't doubt his father's goodwill towards him, and simply rests in the power and care of his father. That's a good picture for the trust of faith. Faith has that rock-solid assurance, which rests on the certain knowledge of faith. You trust the people that you know well. The believer trusts his God, trusts the Lord Jesus Christ because he knows him. He knows that he is dependable and trustworthy. And we rest assured in our Savior that all that he has done as our mediator is not only for other people out there, but it's for me. When he went to the cross and he suffered and died, he did that for me. When he laid down his life as the atonement for the sins of all of his elect people, he did that for me so that remission of sin, everlasting righteousness, and salvation are freely given by God of grace alone to me. Me. Not only to others. Faith has that assurance. Assurance isn't something that's added to faith. Assurance isn't something that only super saints obtain after a long journey and a hard search. Assurance belongs to the essence of faith. Every believer has assurance. Because assurance doesn't rest on anything we find in ourselves. Our assurance of salvation simply rests in Christ. We're searching in the wrong place if, in seeking assurance of our personal salvation, we're looking inside of us, trying to find something good there that we see, that we can base our assurance on. Assurance is found by looking to Christ, by faith, knowing and trusting Him alone, seeing Him and what He has done and the perfection of all of His works. There is rock-solid assurance. And that rock-solid assurance belongs to every child of God who believes in the Lord. How comforting and blessed that is. We flip back to Lord's Day 1. What is thy only comfort in life and death? That's not a comfort that belongs only to certain people who have managed to find it. That's the comfort that belongs to every believer. My comfort is that I, with body and soul in life and in death, am not my own, but belong unto my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. How do I know that? The gospel tells me. How do I know that it's true for me? I believe the gospel. I look to Christ. That's it. And that brings rest and peace to my soul. That comfort is mine. God has forgiven my sins and given me everlasting life. So that's a brief summary of faith. It's a spiritual bond and a spiritual activity. Knowing Christ, resting in Christ. Whence? Where does this faith come from? What is the origin of saving faith? Well, answer 21 gives us the answer to this question as well. It defines faith as a certain knowledge and assured confidence, but then it goes on to explain where this certain knowledge and assured confidence comes from, which the Holy Ghost works by the gospel in my heart. It comes from the Holy Spirit. In other words, it is a gift of God. That means negatively, then, that faith is not the work of man. The answer to the question, whence comes faith, is not from man. This has been a persistent error throughout the history of the church, and it continues to prevail in the church world today. And this error is found most commonly in the Arminian conception of salvation. According to Arminianism, Christ has died for every single human being, and He makes salvation available to every single human being, but now it's left to you to access that salvation. It's all there, the tree is there, but you have to get yourself engrafted into that tree. And you do that through the exercise of your free will, by choosing to believe in Christ, putting yourself in connection with Christ, and then holding yourself there, because God's not going to keep you there. It's up to you to keep yourself there. Hopefully you're able to do that. Arminianism reduces faith to an act of man's will that man produces himself. Man must engraft himself into Christ. Man must keep himself engrafted into Christ. And man must do that if he is to receive any of the blessings of Christ. Faith is reduced to a work of man that man produces. That's man's contribution to salvation. Well, this error, we must see, is a serious error that breaks down the gospel of grace. In the first place, it denies the biblical doctrine of total depravity. The scriptures teach that man by nature is totally depraved, he's incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness. Totally depraved man is free only to sin. Totally depraved man cannot believe. Arminianism denies that and says that man, natural man of his own free will, can choose Christ. That's impossible. But in the second place, the Arminian conception of salvation denies the gospel of grace because it introduces salvation by works. That work is the exercise of man's free will, which becomes the work that accomplishes a person's salvation. Thus, this error falls under the condemnation of Romans 11, verse 6. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. If your access to Christ's blessings and the application of those blessings depends upon your continued exercise of a free will, then salvation is of works and no more of grace. So we must see the catechism teaching us that faith comes from the work of the Holy Spirit makes very clear faith is not a work of man that man produces and that man must do as some condition to be saved. Rather, faith is a gift of God. There's the origin of this wonderful blessing of faith. It is a gift of God. Whence comes faith? From God and from God alone. Scripture teaches this everywhere. Think of that well-known passage, Ephesians 2, verse 8. For by grace are ye saved, through faith. And this not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. And the verse is saying, all of your salvation, but also faith itself, is not of you, it is a gift of God. Philippians 1, 29. Unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. Faith and the act of believing itself is a gift of God. Hebrews 12, verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, the originator and the perfecter. Where does faith come from? It's a gift of God, worked in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. But now, how does that gift come to us? How is it conferred on us? Let's look at that a moment. The Catechism says it's worked by the Holy Spirit who uses the means of the gospel. But before the Holy Spirit uses the means of the gospel, the Spirit works sovereignly and immediately in our hearts. That's when engrafting takes place. The Holy Spirit is the one who unites the child of God to Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit sovereignly and immediately creates that spiritual union between the believer and Christ. He engrafts us as a branch into the true vine. Now, regeneration, remember what regeneration is? The first implanting of the new life of Christ so that we are spiritually raised from the dead. At regeneration, the Spirit breathes into us and infuses into us the ability and the power, the faculty of faith. But the Holy Spirit doesn't stop his work there. Here is where the word of the gospel comes in. After we have been engrafted into Christ and that power of faith implanted into our hearts, the Spirit works by means of the gospel, by means of the Word of God. He applies that Word to us. He causes us to hear that Word and understand it through the preaching of the gospel, through the reading of the Scriptures. And the Holy Spirit uses that Word then to activate our faith, to draw forth that activity of certain knowledge and assured confidence. That's how the spiritual bond connecting us to Christ becomes active. It's through the ministry of the Holy Spirit applying the Word to us. Through the Word, Jesus the Good Shepherd calls and says, "Come to me." And by the work of the Spirit in us, we respond by coming. And what is that coming? It's knowing Christ, trusting Christ, and embracing Christ. So, where does faith come from? It's a gift of God's sovereign grace. It's first given us by a sovereign, immediate work of the Holy Spirit, engrafting us into Christ, and implanting in us the power of faith. Then the Holy Spirit works by the gospel to draw us to Christ and to make our faith lively and active as certain knowledge and assured confidence. There is where faith comes from. Now finally, who? We have seen what true faith is. We've seen where it comes from. Who receives the gift of faith? The answer to this question is God's elect people alone. It is a gift of God to them alone. Question 20 puts this question before us. Are all men then, as they perished in Adam, saved by Christ? Is salvation in Christ as wide and broad as the fall was? All men fell in Adam. All men stand exposed to condemnation in Adam. This is true on account of original sin. Adam's fall is our fall. He fell as the head of the human race, and therefore his guilt is justly imputed to all of his posterity. Likewise, Adam's fall corrupted the whole human nature. So all men fell in Adam. All men justly deserve condemnation in Adam. But now, are all men who fell in Adam saved in Christ the Mediator? And the answer that the Catechism gives on the basis of Scripture is no, no. Not all men are engrafted into Christ. Not all men receive the gift of faith by which they are saved. Who then receives the gift of faith? And what determines who receives it? Here we come back to the important doctrine of election, which Paul speaks about in the beginning of Romans 11, when he speaks of the election of grace, the remnant that God has reserved to himself, election. God gives the gift of faith only to those he chooses. And this is according to his good pleasure. It is a gift that he may give to whomsoever he is pleased to give it. He is not obligated to give faith to anyone. That he gives faith even to one is a wonder of mercy. That he gives faith to the whole innumerable company of the elect is truly a wonder beyond human comprehension. As many as God chooses, to these and these alone he gives the gift of faith. These and these alone he engrafts into his Son, Jesus Christ. These and these alone he communicates to them the blessings of Christ. These and these alone, in their hearts, he kindles an upright faith so that they know their Savior and trust in him. Only believers are saved, and only they believe to whom it is given, and it is only given to those that God chooses. But this is only more comfort for the child of God because it emphasizes the certainty of our salvation. Faith is not something we have to produce of ourselves and maintain of ourselves. It's God's gift, and it's a gift that he decreed to give to his people in eternity. We can go all the way back into the eternal counsel of God in which he chose his people, gave them to Christ, and now in time Christ has come and he has made that atoning sacrifice for his people to cover their sins. And God works now in our hearts to give us a lively faith whereby we are connected to our mediator and through which we receive his blessings. And he works in our hearts by his Spirit that we know this and are assured of this and rest, truly rest in our finished salvation in Jesus Christ, a work that he has accomplished for us. And now we can rest in it, be comforted in it. May the Lord bless this sound doctrine of saving faith to us, that it may strengthen us and encourage us all the more firmly to lay hold of our Savior. Amen. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the truth of faith as thou dost reveal it in thy word. We thank thee for the gift of faith that thou hast given to us, by which we are connected to Jesus Christ, by which we embrace him and draw from him all blessings. Grant that our faith may be strengthened through this instruction concerning it, that we may all the more firmly lay hold of our Savior and walk in that one and only comfort in life and in death. Hear us in mercy for Jesus' sake. Amen.